Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're ready for verse 4. There are questions back there. If you want to, there should be two pages back there that are for chapter 2. So that should get us through. Get you through for a little while. Just as way of review, we just finished looking at chapter 1 where he talks about how we have been reborn. We have been born again through the blood of Jesus. Because he has caused us to be born again, there are a few things that are urgent for us to consider and do. We need to set our hope. We need to be holy. We need to conduct ourselves with fear. We need to love one another earnestly, and we need to long for the pure spiritual milk. And all of this is because of what he's about to say next here in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." You may recall that the last line of verse 3 says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And I want to just go back for just a moment to Psalm 34. Because what Peter does here is he, at least in this section, alludes to Psalm 34. Again, most commentators think he has Psalm 34 on his mind as he's writing this whole book. He's going to quote this verbatim in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But here in Psalm 34, in verse 8, it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And so here is just like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, where he talks about tasting that the Lord is good, experiencing the fact that he is good. What's interesting is that if you look up in Psalm 34 and verse 5, it says, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." And if you were to look in the Greek version of this, it would say, "Come to him, and you will be enlightened." Well, that's really interesting that it says that in the Greek, because if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, what's the very first thing he says in verse 4? Yeah, come to him, right? So there's actually possibly two allusions to Psalm 34 here, the one in verse 3 and then the one in verse 4. And so that may be what Peter is doing, is he is kind of looking at the Greek text of Psalm 34, and he's looking at how the psalmist is using that to talk about his relationship with God, and he's kind of using that here to talk about their relationship with God as well. And so He says, "I want you to come to him who is the living stone." And so Peter describes Christ, and he describes the Christians in a very similar way. And what way is that? So first of all, in verse 4, how does he describe Jesus? Okay, he's a living stone, and what happened to that living stone? That's right. He was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he's chosen and precious. So he's this living stone. And how are the Christians described in verse 5? That's right. "You yourselves are like living stones." And then he says these living stones are being built up as what? A spiritual house. That's exactly right. So given the fact that Peter is talking about a house being built out of stone, what structure do you think Peter has in mind? Okay, ultimately, that's what he's talking about. But what kind of structure do you think would have been in the mind of Peter? Okay, the temple, right? The temple was made out of stone. And that's the kind of house, this is the type of spiritual house that he'd be referring to, would be one in which the priests would have been a part of, and that's the temple. And so I think he's probably thinking about this in terms of the background of the Old Testament and even during the days of Herod as well. This is actually a picture of the temple of Herod. You can see the massive stones that kind of make up this large place. Do what? Yeah, it's got, yeah. Very modern, right? this we have this image of Christ being the stone, and just note the fact that when he says he's the stone, it's singular here, right? It's singular. And then all of us as Christians being in him, because we are in Jesus, are living stones being built together with him. And from that standpoint, what he does here accomplishes the very same thing that Paul does in Ephesians chapter 4 when he talks about the church. And remember what he does there in Ephesians 4? He talks about the church in terms of a body. And who's the head? Christ is. Christ is the head, and because we are part of Christ, then we make up the body, and he is at the top. So this is the very same thing. He's making the very same point. Paul just uses a different analogy. And so these parts and the whole, they're coming together. And the difference between this temple that Peter talks about and the physical temple is exactly that. We're not simply a physical temple, are we? He goes on to say here, as you come to him, you yourselves are living stones being built as a spiritual house. So back up in verse 4, there are two words that Peter uses to describe Jesus, who is his living stone. And what are those two words? Chosen. Okay, he's chosen and precious. That's right. So where has he already talked about that in this book? And who's he referring to when he talks about him? Back in chapter 1, right? So back in chapter 1 and verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time. That's not it. Where is it? So he talks about he's chosen. Yeah, I must have used a different translation when I was looking at this. So he was chosen before the foundation or foreknown. So he was chosen, and because of that, if we come to him, we are also chosen. He says we're elect, right, at the beginning of chapter 1. What about in verse 7? What's he call us? We're of value, right? We're this faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So we're chosen, we're elect, and we're precious in the sight of God. So all this language comes from this idea. So if we are part of Christ, Christ is the chosen, he is precious, and if we are in Christ, then we are also chosen and precious. It's probably not easy for us to understand this concept that Peter is getting at like they would have understood. This is a pretty revolutionary thing that Peter is talking about, because we've never worshiped in a very central location. I mean, this is a central location, but not like the temple. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in Israel, they all gathered to one place. That was the central place that they worshiped. And so from a geographical perspective, there was literally one structure. They weren't even allowed to go and build high places. It had to be one place. And so if you think about what Peter is doing here, Israel, he's saying that you make up this now. You are this temple. Well, that includes a lot of people all over the place. And so he's basically just telling you don't worship God in one particular place anymore. So that would have been a revolutionary thought during his day and time and with the Christians there, especially if there were Jews that were part of this group. That would have been eye-opening. And so it's a little bit difficult for us to maybe understand or grasp the significance of what Peter is saying like they would have. But that's what Peter is saying. And he is saying that this has happened, and Jesus is now the centerpiece of all of this happening. It's not the temple anymore, it's Jesus that's the center of worship. And we are fortunate that God has wanted to comprise his new temple of us. So he says we're this spiritual house, we're a holy priesthood, and we're going to talk more about that in just a moment when we get to verse 9. Another thing to kind of consider here when we're talking about this, there are a lot of various religious traditions that are out there. We have a lot of laity and clergy and priests and things like that that are still common today. And I don't want to get too much into all that, but I will, however, say that that kind of terminology outside of priesthood is absent from the New Testament. And when, especially here, the Roman Catholic Church, they like to talk about Peter being the Pope. And part of that is because Jesus talks about on this rock, I will build my church. And he's speaking there. A lot of them think he's speaking directly to Peter himself. So I just want to make one brief point about that. What analogy has he just used here? Jesus is what? Yeah, he is the living stone, and you are what? Living stones. So we've said this before, but if there was ever a great time for Peter to say, he could just interrupt right here and say, and by the way, if you want to get to that living stone, you come to me, the rock, to get to the living stone. This would be the perfect place for Peter to do that. Does he do it? No, he does not. In fact, he only focuses on Jesus as the living stone. He says Jesus is the focal point, and then you all just make up his body. Simple as that. So then he goes on here to say in verse 5, what we're supposed to do as living stones, and what is that? Okay, so he says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To do what? To offer spiritual sacrifices. That's right, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So offer spiritual sacrifices as opposed to what?
Physical sacrifices,
which go back to the Old Testament, right? Where they sacrificed animals. So under the sacrificial system, there's a language that's talked about in terms of sacrifices that are opposite of the physical sacrifices. What would some of those be? I mean, this isn't a new thing. He talks about being spiritual and offering spiritual sacrifices. That's Old Testament language as well. So what kind of spiritual sacrifices did God talk about in the Old Testament? Any thoughts?
Like fasting.
Okay, fasting.
Obedience.
Yep. He definitely used that point with Saul, right? Any other thoughts or suggestions? So let's look at Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David speaks here in verse 15. He says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And so, it's pretty clear that they understood there was more to sacrifice than just animals, just this physical idea of sacrifices. And of course, David points that out here. He says that you need a broken and a contrite heart, a very sincere heart. And that is what God expected of Israel, and that's what he expects here. That's exactly what the minor prophets talked about, right? When they went to Israel and they say, you're not following God. And what did they try to do? They try to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to God to appease his wrath. And what did he say? So that's not going to cut it. It's not going to do it. All right? Look at Micah.
In fact, he detested them.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he detested them. Look at Micah chapter 6. This is the Lord indicting his people here about this very subject. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Simply just want to point out that what Peter talks about here in chapter 2 was already being developed in the Old Testament. But what is different is that Jesus has come and he has fulfilled the law and the prophets, and so now it's really come to fruition. And that's what Peter talks about. Their physical sacrifices really were just to be a reflection of something inward, to be a reflection of their hearts. And so, and that's what he talks about it at the end of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28. So I want your hearts. And so what Peter says is we're the spiritual house and we're to offer up our lives as a spiritual sacrifice. Now he goes to verse 6, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. And he says, for it stands in Scripture. All right? So at this point, what Peter does is he's going to put together a strand of Old Testament passages to make a point. And I think it's helpful to put these up here so we can kind of look at these together. The very first passage he's going to talk about is Isaiah 28:16, where he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Then he's going to make a quotation from Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he's going to go back to Isaiah 8, and he's going to say this, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Three passages that Peter puts together here to make a point. And this is kind of, you know, if you got a Knaves Topical Bible out and you just did a search on stones, it would pop up a bunch of different references. The Jews did this too, by the way. They had their own topical book that they would use. And some people think that this would be the first set that they probably put together. But what he says here is, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28:16. What's interesting here is that in this original Hebrew text, it doesn't say whoever believes in him. It just says whoever believes. But if you look at a Greek translation, it says that they made it whoever believes in him. And this makes a lot of people believe that by the time the Greek translation was around, which is about 100 to 200 years before the New Testament, that the Jews kind of understood already that passage in Isaiah 28 is messianic. They understood that related to the king that was going to come and liberate them. And that's exactly what, by inspiration, that Peter has in mind here when he quotes this. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and you look at verse 12, verse 16. It says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Who's going to be put to shame there? Yeah, the ones who are throwing out this verbal abuse, right? People trying to put you to shame, but then in the end, you're going to be vindicated. That's what Peter says. They're going to be put to shame. So this is exactly what's happening to these people right now. They're being verbally abused. They're being slandered. They're being put to shame. But Peter says, you just hold on to this messianic hope. He's come. You're going to be vindicated. Okay? And so that's exactly what the Christians are going through. But then, look at verse 7. So he's talked about them being put to shame. What's the opposite of shame? Honor, right? So verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So that's Psalm 118. So let's flip over to Psalm 118 for just a moment. And let's look at what the psalmist says there. There's a lot of familiar language in this psalm because it's quoted a lot in the New Testament. So if we look at verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And then in verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Verse 26, by the way. Is that familiar? It has to do with Jesus, right, and the triumphal entry. All right, that's Jesus. It's quoted there in regards to Jesus coming in to the city of Jerusalem. Traditionally, this psalm was used in the Passover. They use this a lot as they celebrated that. And Jesus himself actually quotes this passage in the Gospels. And it's applied to himself. And he speaks of it right after a specific parable in Matthew 21. So let's go to Matthew 21. And anybody remember what that parable was? In which he's...
The parable of the tenants.
That's right. It's the parable of the tenants. And what happens in that story? Verse 33 through the end of the chapter there. He had a master of the house, and he plants this vineyard and puts this fence up, hedge it in, and what's he want done to it? Who's he put in charge?
The tenants.
Yeah, puts the tenants in charge, and they keep getting rejected, and after a time, or he goes and sends somebody to look at what's going on. Eventually, I cut to the chase, he sends his own son, right? And what do they do to him? They kill him. He says, surely they're not going to kill my only son. He sends him and they kill him. And then Jesus says in verse 42, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So when we go back here to 1 Peter 2 then, what Peter says is that there are two things that have happened. First is rejection. Okay. And how was Jesus rejected? Okay, they killed him. Was he rejected before that in his ministry? Yeah, he was. Mark 6, when he goes into his hometown, he's rejected there. Peter actually uses this in his sermon in Acts 4. When he's talking to the leaders there, when they get thrown into jail for a little while, it's because he tells them, you have rejected the Messiah. All right? You've rejected the cornerstone. And the second thing that he says happens is after the rejection is he becomes the cornerstone, which is kind of a difficult word to translate. Literally, it means the head of the corner. Some people think it's kind of the cap on top of a building that kind of merges it all together and holds it in place. Whether it's that or it's the foundation that supports it, either way, it's the same idea. And they rejected what was chosen and precious by God. And what really Peter's kind of doing is he's saying, as Christians, you're living Jesus' life. He was rejected. He was vindicated. You're being rejected. You're being vindicated. And Jesus was vindicated by being the cornerstone. You're being vindicated because you are coming and being part of him who is the cornerstone. All right, and then the last thing he mentions here is in Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that is where God tells Isaiah, you don't worry about all those conspiracies that the people are trying to make against you, because if they try, they're going to come against my plan and they're going to fail, because my plan is going to work. And what he says is that they're going to find a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, let's go to Matthew 16. I have to imagine that when Peter wrote this particular part, I just imagine he had tears strolling down his face as he was writing this. Because in Matthew 16, verse 23, this is where Jesus foretells of his death, and then Peter kind of interrupts Jesus and disagrees with him. It says, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. The word hindrance or offense in Greek is skandalon. And it comes from the word scandal. And the idea is that it causes to sin. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because Peter, you are a scandalon. You are a hindrance. And Jesus is saying this to who? To Peter. Peter was a scandalon. Peter was also called a rock. And so he becomes something later on that helps become the foundation of what begins spreading the kingdom. But at one point in time, Peter was just like the men who rejected Jesus. And Jesus actually calls him out on it. Says at one point, you were a stumbling block. You were a scandalon. So when he writes that in 1 Peter 2, I just imagine he just got the willies. Because it brought back a bad memory. But at the same time, it's an encouraging thing because now look at who he is and what he has become. What's he say here about they stumble because of what? What have they done? Yeah, they've disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. So the ESV says that as they were destined to do. The New American Standard, I believe, as they were appointed to do. Anybody else have anything else? Something different? Sometimes we like to latch on. This is a difficult passage, and we like to latch on to that because we kind of want to say that God just, you know, he predestined who was going to obey and who would disobey. I don't think that's the idea here. I think the idea is that those who disobey are destined to stumble. I think that's what he's getting at. And that's kind of the outcome.
This is your destiny. You know, this is the end game.
Right. They had a choice.
No matter who it is, whether it be them or people today.
That's right.
That's what the destiny is for those who
disobey. Yeah. Yep, that's exactly right. The consequences are what are predetermined, right? Whatever way you go, there are consequences or rewards for that. And I think that's what he's getting at. And, of course, the opposite is also true. Those who obey, they're destined to do what? To be part of the one who's the living stone, right? So the stumbling in view of their disobedience, that's what's been predestined.
Well, of course, you pointed out, and the scriptures point out that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the stone, and it would be like any builder who was going to build a building. You would have to choose the cornerstone, and then from there build the foundation. So he says, if you have rejected me as a cornerstone, what are you going to build your life upon? And that goes back to, you know, you either build on the words of Christ or you build on sinking sand. Matthew 7, those who build their houses either on the rock or on the sand. So he said, that's, if you choose to build it on the rock, then you will not stumble.
Right.
If you build on anything else, you will stumble. In fact, the stone will crush you eventually.
Yeah. That's a very good point. Yep, it's going to crush and break you if you don't become part of it. This isn't this new house, this new spiritual house, this stone, this cornerstone of Jesus, isn't like the physical temple built of stone. It's not going to fall anymore. It's eternal in nature.
I think it's a good point if you go back there in Ephesians where Paul talks about it. The apostles and prophets are part of the foundation. So
yeah.
Peter has no preeminence in that sense. He is one of the foundation stones, but he is not above any of the others. In Ephesians 2, where it talks about building up this temple that we are a part of. We are part of in Ephesians 2, about verse, 20, 21. He's a critical part of it, but he is not any more important than any of the other apostles or the prophets in this case.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I mean, the focal point is Jesus, and then everybody else, including the apostles, help spread that news, and the prophets did as well. But they also are just, they're just part of the spiritual house along with everyone else. So, yeah, I think that's a very good point. All right, so if you want to turn to number 97, we're going to sing that. We've been talking tonight about sacrifices, and it's very evident that even though the Old Testament is filled with physical sacrifices. Those sacrifices were just supposed to really reach into the heart of a person and show what's on the inside. Because God wanted more than that. He wanted a broken and contrite heart. And sacrifices are messy. Sacrifices are bloody in a sense. And even today, as God asks us to make a sacrifice to come and be part of His kingdom, that's messy too, because it means getting rid of the filth, getting rid of what's not good, and putting on something much better, something that's new, something that's white, something that's pure. And if we do that, then He will sanctify us and purify us. And that's what we ask you to think about tonight as we sing this song is, when you come to Him, let Him be the one to purify you. You just come bring yourself. Bring yourself as the sacrifice, and He will make you whole. So if there's anything we can do for you tonight, we ask that you come now so we stand and sing.